I have observed two kinds of people in the church. Those who say they're Christians and those who say they're born-again Christians. Yet my observations over recent years have led me to conclude that there is often no difference between the two. The only difference I see is one of profession, those who say they're born again and those who say no such thing. There ought to be a difference, but invariably there isn't, as the born-again ones have the same kinds of struggles, the same kinds of sicknesses, the same kinds of worries, the same kinds of pressures, and the same kinds of baggage. In fact, the observing world usually sees what I see. No difference. Why is that? Much of the church in our generation seems to have been on a never-ending pursuit of God, only to emerge with little fruit to show for it. As a result, I believe a cry has come into the hearts of many of God's people today. I have sought God in the only way that I know, the only way that I've been taught. I've tried to find him in all the places that they said he was, but I could never seem to lay hold of him. I feel like the psalmist who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from my words of my roaring? Psalm 22, 1 and 2. The psalmist says, I cry, but it is as if God does not hear me. Why? Suddenly it seems all our religious activity has come to a screeching halt. And we realize that despite all our seeking of God, all of our prayer meetings, all of our missions, and all of our outreach, we still fail to impact our world and our society in the way that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to. I believe it is time to stop and ask the question, Lord, why have we been seeking you, but you've not been answering us? Why are we failing to change the world for good and for God? My sermon today, entitled In Search of God, is an attempt to focus our thoughts on the fact that we cannot go it alone. We cannot change our world apart from a supernatural divine empowerment. We need God to come back into our lives and into our churches and into all of our activities. We need God to lead us instead of asking God to follow us and bless our plans. So today I'm asking, how do we find our leader and how do we follow him? I believe something written in the story of Saul and David answers this question. Let's look at the relationship between them as a type of our relationship with Jesus Christ. Although he was king over the nation of Israel and master of his own destiny, Saul eventually came up against an enemy that he instinctively knew was too strong for him, 1 Samuel 17. He and all the people under his leadership stood trembling before a Philistine giant named Goliath. In the midst of his dilemma, David, a type of Christ, came to Saul with words of courage and faith. Do not fear. I am going to go fight this battle for you, and I am going to win. 1 Samuel 17, 32 and 37. Saul ended up embracing what appeared to be a foolish battle plan. A young boy filled with a heart of faith and a desire to see God glorified in the earth went out to fight for him. It was a battle plan that Saul would not have considered had he remained strong in himself. Similarly, if we have the courage to admit it, we would not have considered Christ if we'd not eventually come to realize and recognize our inability to win over our world and fight through our battles in our own strength. David went into the valley and decapitated the power of the enemy's army. Saul soon found himself in hot pursuit of the enemy, although he was actually getting the spoils of another man's victory. When you and I embraced the cross, we too entered into a power and victory that was not our own. It was Jesus Christ who won the battle over the powers of darkness, death, and hell. It was Jesus who unlocked our prison doors, brought healing to our wounded hearts, and gave sight to our blinded eyes. After his great victory over Goliath, Saul took David home with him and made him a part of his household, 1 Samuel 18, verse 2. Similarly, when we came to Christ, we didn't leave him at church. We took him home, just as Saul took David home. David sat at Saul's table, just as you sit at God's table when you open the Bible and spend time with him in prayer and meditation. Saul also benefited from David's skillful musicianship, 1 Samuel 16, 16 through 23. The Bible doesn't specify, but it's likely that a spirit of worship coming from David's heart as he played on that harp caused an evil spirit which was troubling Saul to let go of him. Today we have the assurance that the Lord will rejoice over us with joy. We will rest in his love. He will joy over us with singing, Zephaniah 3:17. Perhaps there have been days when you felt heavy, burdened and oppressed, and your mind seemed to be caught in a tangled web of attacks. Yet after worshipping or focusing on Jesus, you found that your mind was suddenly clear and that this evil attack had lost its hold. In many ways, we find ourselves in a place very similar to where Saul was in his relationship with David. Eventually, however, something happened that began to separate the two of them. Likewise, I believe that in our day and generation, something has begun to separate Christ from his church. If we are wise, we will stop and consider what happened in this relationship between Saul and David. Turn for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 6, where we read, "And it came to pass as they came, when David was returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, that the woman came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing, to meet King Saul with tabrets of joy and with instruments of music. And the women answered one another as they played and said, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Saul was very angry, and the saying displeased him. And he said, They have ascribed unto David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed but thousands. And what can he have more but the kingdom? And Saul eyed David from that day and forward. 1 Samuel 18, 6 through 9. Here is the key. Up until this point, Saul was still in control of his own life, and David was merely a wonderful addition to his kingdom. This is exactly how many people regard Jesus Christ today, which is not surprising, since that's the way he's been portrayed in much of the preaching of our generation. Some will tell us to add Jesus to your plans, add Jesus to your career, add Jesus to your self-image. Just add Jesus. He's the power of God and will make a wonderful addition to your kingdom. But Jesus is not a badge you can pin on your lapel. Things took a turn in their relationship when one day it dawned on Saul that David was increasing and he was decreasing. Remember, John the Baptist said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. Suddenly Saul realized, wait, David hasn't come to be a wonderful addition to my kingdom. He's come to be the next king. And from that day onward, Saul gathered his men and began to pursue David. Most people do not have a problem adding Jesus to their agenda. But the thought of his becoming their king or lord, and their becoming his subjects, is where the real struggle begins. One day they realize that the Lord is asking something of them that doesn't fit in with their plan. And they suddenly find themselves at a juncture. Unfortunately, many people, just like Saul, refuse to yield the throne. Of course, very few would have the courage to openly admit that they were walking away from Jesus. So they continue their pursuit of Christ. However, the pursuit is now only for the purpose of validating a throne which they refuse to yield. They follow only hoping or attempting to get the Lord to agree with their own personal agenda. In 1 Samuel 26 and verse 1 we read, "And the Ziphites came unto Saul at Gibeah, saying, Does not David hide himself in the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jessimon? Then Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having 3,000 chosen men of Israel with him, to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph." What a classic picture of the type of pursuit of God so many have in our generation. Saul would receive a report about where David was, and then with 3,000 of his men, he would set off to find him. When the search failed, another report came, and off they'd go in another direction. Yet in this whole pursuit, he was never able to find David. How frustrating it must have been to always come back empty and seeming less like a king than he was when he'd set out. A sentiment shared by many today as they return home empty after attending the latest church conference or special series of meetings. At one point in the pursuit, David and his servant Abishai had entered the very camp where Saul and his armies were sleeping. We read, "So David took the spear and the cruse of water from Saul's bolster, and they got them away, and no man saw it or knew it, neither awakened. For they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord was fallen upon them." 1 Samuel 26 verse 12. David took Saul's spear, a symbol of his strength and ability to make war. He also took Saul's water bottle, which is the replenishment of God. The New Testament paints a similar picture, for this is the spring of living water that Christ promises to those who truly belong to him. After they had climbed a hill opposite Saul's camp and were a safe distance away, David called over to Saul, "Do not let my blood fall to the earth before the face of the Lord, for the king of Israel has come out to seek a flea, as when one hunts a partridge in the mountains." 1 Samuel 26, verse 20. David was essentially saying to Saul, "You're seeking me, but you can't find me. It's as if you're hunting a flea or a partridge in the mountains." Did you know that a partridge can camouflage itself? It may be only a foot away from you, yet it can make itself the same color as the leaves and foliage around it, and you would easily walk right past it. David continued to call over to Saul, "Behold the king's spear. Let one of your young men come over and fetch it." 1 Samuel 26, 22. In other words, "We're a mountain apart, but here it is if you want it. Send one of the young men over to fetch it." If only Saul had possessed a measure of humility in his heart at that point and said, "No, David, I am the one who should have been guarding it. I'll come and get it." It was a wonderful opportunity for Saul to humble himself, a moment that could have made a difference in history. In a sense, he would have been bowing the knee before the real king. Now consider this scene again, keeping in mind David as the Christ type and Saul as the type of what the church has become after walking in stubbornness of our own ways. In our spiritual slumber, the Lord has come and taken our spear and our water bottle. He has taken our ability to conquer, and he has removed what has refreshed us. And now, just as David cried out from the hill, Christ is crying out to this generation from Calvary one more time. "Here is your strength to make war. Here is the living water you're looking for. Come and get it. I have it." But responding to this call requires humility. If you try to go up a mountain standing erect, you'll fall backwards. You must go up in a position of humility. Saul could not bring himself to lay hold of the spiritual principle in this, just as there are people today who refuse to humble themselves and allow Christ to be Lord of all. Seek him all you want, travel the world, hear about a spiritual blessing in some other country and get on the first plane over. But if you are not willing to bow and let Christ be Lord of all, your seeking will be in vain, and you'll constantly come home weak, empty, and dry. Eventually, you'll reach the erroneous conclusion that Christ cannot be found, and that revival in personal measure is just an illusion. Interestingly, the scriptures also tell the story of 400 distressed, debt-ridden men who headed toward where David was, 1 Samuel 22. The beauty of it all was that they did not have a hard time finding David. Saul, with his 3,000 men, probably including some of the very best spies and scouts in the land, traveled all over the countryside and couldn't find David. Yet 400 discontented men just got up one day and essentially said, "Enough of this. We're going where God's anointing is." So they went into the cave where David was, found him there. Just as we're called in our generation to come outside of the gate and join Christ, Hebrews 13, 12 and 13. They went outside of the system that was rejecting David, and David became captain over them. These men did not come in their own strength or with their own resources, for they didn't have anything left. They did not come with a plan. They went to get the plan. It was as if each of them had concluded, "I'd rather die with David than live in the kingdom of Saul with his powerless pursuit. I'm going to where the power of God is." Is this where you are? How was it that many of these men later went on to accomplish incredible feats, eventually being named among David's mighty men, 2 Samuel 23? I believe it all started in that cave. I can just imagine David telling them the story of the day that he had defeated Goliath. After all, what else was there to do in a cave? The 400 would say, "David, tell us again. Tell us how you had the courage to go into the valley." And so David would rehearse the story over and over again, how he knew it was just not right for the armies of God to be cowering on the mountainside, while this giant perpetually raised his voice against the glory and honor of God. "Then the Spirit of God came upon me, and I stood there and called, 'You come to me with a staff and a spear, but I come to you in the name of the Lord God of hosts, the God that you have defied.' So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word." And I can just see courage and strength rising in these men's hearts day after day until they finally concluded, if God did that for David, and if that's how he's going to be honored, then I refuse to live in mediocrity any longer. It's a type of those in our generation who say, "I'm not searching anymore. I have found him. I am no longer trying to force my agenda into the kingdom of God. I have chosen instead to be abandoned to the will of God and to live for the honor of his name." The 400 found strength as they followed in the footsteps of David, just as those of us who are willing to follow in the footsteps of Christ will be empowered to change the course of history. The Lord is about to once again take the weak, the discouraged, the disillusioned, the unexpected, the one who is an honest and sincere seeker of God. He will use the one who's not trying to bring any agenda to him, but rather is seeking and walking in his will. Throughout history, we have seen that when ordinary people seek the face of God with honesty, they find the fulfillment of the promise, for the Bible says, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29:13. I pray that in this hour, God will give us the courage to bend our knees to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that he will give us the power to humble ourselves and stop pursuing Christ for the wrong reasons. No more coming into the prayer closet and presenting God with our own plans, expecting him to bless them. Instead, let us go in and find God's plan, for there is no other plan and no other way. One more time, let us yield ourselves to his will, unto the death if necessary. That's how we'll be set free from this futile pursuit and truly empowered to influence our generation. So as the world waits in search of God, will they see God in you? Will they see him in me? God bless you. Amen.